Father, God, we come to you this morning in the name of your Son. God, I pray that you'd calm our hearts, that you'd steady our minds, that you'd help us to focus. There's much to get through. Father, I pray that you would help me this morning to speak clearly as I ought, not in confused speech. Lord, help me to handle your word and who you are accurately. Father, bless us, please. Help us to see something of who you are this morning. God, may it encourage your heart. May it help us. I ask these things in your Son's name. Amen. So here we are. We're in our, I think it's second class of the evangelism series. And so originally this one was supposed to be the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. But I think this morning what I'm going to have to do is just focus mainly upon the sovereignty of God, and then next week touch on the responsibility of man and have more open discussion then. As reading through the scriptures, there's just so much on the sovereignty of God that, and since it's something we so often hear repeated, it's like the, well, that well-known psychological phenomenon that as a word is repeated so often, it begins to lose its meaning. It's like sugar which is dissolved in water. So a word oft repeated, its meaning seems to dissolve away. So it's good to focus in on it, to look at it, to define the terms, and then from there, next week, go into what is our responsibility in light of that, and then address any concerns. So, but that doesn't mean if you have any questions, you can't ask them. Feel free to raise your hand if you have anything to say as we go through this or anything you want to add. So I've defined God's sovereignty as this. It's God's complete rule and control over all things by His own inherent power and authority. That is, in other words, God is King of all things. So I'll read it again. God's complete rule and control over all things by His own inherent power and authority. So I'll go ahead and just break this down and lay some of the scriptural, where we draw this from the scripture. It's not, and you can get up here and basically make any definition you want, but what matters is what does the scripture say about who God is. So, first off, God is King of all things. We see this in Psalm 47, verse 7. It states it rather plainly, "For God is King of all the earth." We see this again in Psalm 29. The Lord set His King at the flood, speaking of the time when God flooded the earth in the days of Noah. Even then, God set His King. Yes, the Lord is King forever. God, we know what a king is. It's a ruler that has absolute power. What He says is what happens in His kingdom. He's the one that is, He's the head of it all. We see in Revelation 19:16, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is actually quite interesting. We don't have time to, or the focus of the sermon is not the deity of Christ, but when you see the title that Revelation gives the Lord Jesus Christ, you see a firm affirmation of His deity in light of what the Old Testament says God is. We see in Revelation 19:16, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, "And on His robe and on His thigh He has a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords." God is the King of all things. The Lord Jesus Christ is the King of all things. So the second part of the definitions, God's complete rule and control over all things. So we see two things here. God's complete rule and control. So His complete rule over all things, it talks about the scope of His authority. When you have a king on earth, he's only having control and authority over that which he has conquered, that which he has taken control of. So one king may not have control over another king's nation or his dominion. But rather, this speaks, Psalm 103 speaks of the scope of God's authority. It's Psalm 103, verse 19. "The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His sovereignty rules over all." It's all things, all nations, all kings are under God's authority. It's the scope, it's the domain of how far His sovereignty reaches. And God has control over all things. It speaks of His power over those things of which He rules. Ephesians 1:11 says that God works all things after the counsel of His will. So all things are in the control. All things have, basically God has His say in all things, in determining all things. He controls the outcome of all things. It's after the counsel of His will. You see this in Philippians 3:21, that God has power to subject all things to Himself, whether thrones or rulers or dominions or authorities. All things God subjects to Himself. It's everything. It's everything. So God's complete rule and control over all things. And He does this, this is the third part of the definition, by His own inherent power and authority. Now, that's kind of an odd thing, but as you think about it, it'll make sense. By His own inherent power and authority. Psalm 66, verse 7 says, He rules by His might forever. Now, what does that mean? Well, you think of a king on earth or a leader of some sort. He has his authority and his power because of the position in which he is in. If you remove him from that position, he loses all authority and all powers. Let's say we take King Nebuchadnezzar, one of the greatest kings of ancient history, and we were to snap our fingers. You have him there, he's ruling in Babylon, he's in his kingly robes, and he's got his crown on his head and his scepter in his hand, and you're to snap his fingers and put him in the White House, he's probably going to be arrested for trespassing. It doesn't, and if you could teach him to speak English, he could say all he wants, "Well, I'm the king of Babylon. Don't you know who I am?" Well, since his army is gone and he's no longer on his throne, and he's no longer in the context in which he had that power, all his powers are gone. Why? Because his power is not inherent to who he is. It's not a part of his being. It's not a part of his nature. It was something that was bestowed upon him by the position he was in. But it is not so with God. God has all power a part of Him. It is part of who He is. And you can see this when the Lord Jesus Christ, He stepped out of heaven. He stepped off the throne of God. And He clothed Himself with frailty, with human flesh, laying aside His privileges as God. But even then, you see that the wind and the sea still obeys Him. It still recognizes the voice of its Creator, and it bows to His sovereign will. Why? Because His power is inherent with who He is, even in His most humble state. In His most humble state, you see the man that had the legion of demons, that neither chains could bind him, nor the Roman soldiers could keep watch over him. He was a wild man that nobody can control. Yet Jesus Christ, in His most humble state, His weakest, frailest state, when the demons saw Him, they just come up and bow down before Him and grovel before Him. Why? Because all power and authority is inherent to who He is. So He rules and controls all things by His own inherent power and authority. Now, that's one aspect of God's sovereignty, but we can say that God is sovereign, and there's two senses in which sovereignty is used. One, it implies all power and all authority, but it also refers to God being free to act as He wishes without requiring permission or authority from an external source. God as King can do what He wants, when He wants, without anyone telling Him otherwise. So take, for example, our president. He has great authority, but He does not have sovereignty. He has to get Congress's permission at times to do things. Our courts and our judges can block His actions and say, no, we're not going to, like with the whole immigration thing, the courts blocked it for a while and then had to go to the Supreme Court for them to give Him permission to do what He originally said. But that is not how it is with God. There is no council of angels that have to give approval to His decisions. He's free to act as He wishes, when He wishes. This is something that we see here in 1 Timothy 6:15. God has said that He who is the blessed and the only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. God is the only sovereign, the only one that has all power and all authority. There is no other authority ruling over God, giving Him permission to do what He desires. He does whatever He wills. He does whatever He wants. He needs ask no counsel. He needs ask no permission. And any king that does have sovereignty and authority, it is by God that he has that in the first place. It is something that God has bestowed upon them. This is something Nebuchadnezzar realized. So for context, God judged Nebuchadnezzar for his pride, and He gave him the heart of a beast. He was a king of Babylon. And God determined that he was going to be given a heart of a beast to humble him for his pride. So for 7 years he was driven out to the field, and all his magistrates forsook him. And there he was, left to eat grass like a cow and have his nails grow out like an eagle and his hair grow like the feathers of an eagle until that 7 years passed. And in coming out of that, this is what he said once he realized that God alone is the one who rules. This is what he said. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but He does according to His will in the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" Isn't that amazing? Nobody can call God into question. Nobody can call Him to give an account of His doings. He is sovereign. He is Lord of all. Lastly, here we see this in Psalm 135, verse 6. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does in heaven and in earth, in the seas and all the deeps. So now, that's sort of laying the foundation for the definition I gave, that God, by His own inherent power and authority, rules and controls all things and needs no one to give Him permission to do anything. But what does that look like? What does that sovereignty put in use look like in our world and in our creation? So, one, we see God's sovereignty displayed in His creating of all things. Who of us in here can simply declare and have something come into being? We usually have to take something that's... Well, we always have to take something which is created in order to make something else. None of us simply by speaking can have something we wish come into existence, regardless of what the health, wealth, and prosperity people will say with naming it and claiming it. That's nonsense. Only God has that power in Himself to declare, and it comes to pass. That's a display of His sovereignty. So when He's separating the waters in Genesis, when He's declaring, "Let there be light," and it happens, when He says, "Let there be fish and birds and animals and plants," and it all comes to pass, it is a display of God's great power. Not even the greatest scientists on earth, not the brightest minds can think or have the power and the authority to simply declare, and something happens. That is something that is unique to God. It is His sovereignty on display. We see that not only did God create all things, but He's in control of all things. We see that He's in control of the animals. He rules over nature. We see this in and a lot of times this has to do with God's judgments. God is passing sentence on somebody, and He sends animals to execute that judgment. We see in Numbers 21:6, in response to the people's complaining about the difficulty of the way, they're murmuring in the wilderness when God was bringing them to the promised land. We see that God, in response to that, sent fiery serpents from among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. But God just commands the snakes to go out and execute His will upon these grumbling, murmuring people. We see the same thing in 2 Kings 17, verse 25, when the Assyrians, after they deported the Israelites from Samaria, and they began to live in Samaria. They didn't know the laws that God had given to Moses, and they weren't keeping them. So God, in response, sent lions among them to kill some of the people. And they, of course, realized, wow, this is clearly from God. We don't know the laws of the land. We need to inquire to find out what those laws are. But God just simply commands the lions, go amongst them and kill them. Give them what they deserve for their transgressions. We see the opposite. We see God controlling lions by shutting their mouth and protecting His people, as in the book of Daniel. These evil men hand Daniel over to the den of lions, and God shuts their mouths so that they act contrary to what they would naturally do. God displayed His sovereignty, His power, His control over them in that instance. You see something similar in 1 Kings 17, verse 4, when God appoints the ravens to provide bread and meat for Elijah during the time of famine. God simply commands them and they do His bidding. And lastly, you see that God is even able to change the nature of animals rather than simply command them what to do. Isaiah 65:25. Whenever this is, well, you'll probably recognize the verse when you hear it. The wolf and the lamb will graze together. Those two things which are contrary to one another. One wants to devour one another. God so changes their nature. He commands them such that they behave contrary to what they naturally do. He changes them to where they can dwell peaceably. And the lion will eat straw like the ox. God changes the nature, the appetite of the lion just like that. So now he no longer eats meat. He eats straw. The dust will be the serpent's food. They will do no evil or harm in all of my holy mountains, says the Lord. So God displays His sovereignty by controlling animals. We see that God displays His sovereignty by controlling also the weather. So we see in Psalm 147, verse 8, speaking of God who covers the heavens with the clouds, who provides rains for the earth, who makes grass to grow on the mountains. So you see, God is the one who is covering the skies with clouds. He's in control of the cloudy, rainy days like today, and then the sunny spring days in which there's no clouds in sight. God controls that. He provides rain for the earth. Jesus said that God causes His rain to fall upon the righteous and the wicked, and His sun to shine upon the righteous and the wicked. But it's God that's controlling. He may do it to bless His people and give them rains in due season, or He may withhold that rain at His own jurisdiction, at His own discretion, in order to punish and to send famine upon nations with whom He is angry. So in that verse, He's talking about the big things that God does. He commands the clouds. He commands the rain. And then He talks about this seemingly insignificant thing, who makes the grass to grow on the mountains. Basically saying God is in control of not only the big things in nature, but even the smallest, most seeming insignificant thing in nature, such as grass growing on the mountains. God is in control of the big and the small in nature. You see in Job 36 verse 32 concerning the lightning that clothes the thunder clouds, it says God covers His hands with lightning and commands it to strike the mark. Not only does God create the lightning for the thunderstorm, but each bolt of lightning strikes its mark at God's command. Such is God's control. I mean, you see lightning in some of these thunderstorms, these lightning storms, and it's just going all over the place. It looks random, but that is God's display of His power in creating in every bolt that strikes the mark by God's command. Where God tells it to go, it goes. And He even says in Job, elsewhere, that God clefts a channel for those thunderbolts, meaning God directs the path that it takes. Not only does He simply mark out where it strikes, but He clefts out the path that it takes to strike that mark, such as God's control over all things in nature. And we won't get much to evangelism this much this week, but isn't that interesting? It's almost analogous to election. God marks out some for salvation, and He's going to send His gospel like a lightning bolt to hit that person right there one day. God controls that. So you can see God's control here of nature, and it definitely has its applications. But Psalm 135, 7, this is the last one. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain, who brings forth the wind from His treasuries, even the great gales of winds, the tornadoes, the hurricanes, the gentle spring breezes, all of these are under God's control. We see, actually, God is in control of natural disasters. We see the flood in Genesis. God was the one who opened the windows of the heavens, and He burst open the great fountains of the deep, which sent the flood to consume and to destroy the world of the ungodly. We see the plagues of Egypt, that it was God who turned the water to blood. Such was His authority. Such was His sovereignty. We see that God brought forth from the Nile the frogs and then later killed the frogs off. We see that He brings the flies. He brings the gnats. He's the one that commanded all the locusts to come in to swarm all of Egypt and to devour their crops. We see that He's the one that commanded the hail and the lightning and the fire to fall upon the Egyptians. We see that He was the one that commanded that there should be darkness that could be felt for 3 days in all the land of Egypt. such is God that He controls these judgments. We see in Numbers that in response to the people's complaining, He sends fire to burn amongst the camps. In various places in the prophets, you see that He sends fire to devour cities and to devour forests. Such is God's command over nature. He's basically, these judgments are like a symphony of sorts, where God controls the course of destruction, and He also controls the melodies of nice days. But God, in one, He is both the composer and the conductor of this great symphony that is nature. And He does it as He wishes. We see that God is in control of the stars. Now, you see in Psalm 147 verse 4, although it doesn't specifically say His control, He says He counts the number of the stars and He gives names to all of them. Such is His power to not... I mean, who of you can count the stars? I mean, the best we can do is estimate how many hundreds of trillions there are. But God knows the exact number of them, and He gives not a name to each one of them, but it says He gives names, plural, to all of them. Such is His power. Job 38:31 through 33 says, "Can you bind..." God speaking to Job, and these are rhetorical questions, which obviously for Job the answer is no, but God is basically declaring His power to him in these rhetorical questions. "Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades?" That's a constellation of stars. "Or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth a constellation in its season and guide the bear with her satellites? Do you know the ordinance of heaven or fix their rule over the earth?" God in His sovereignty not only commands the number of the stars and gives names to each one of them, but He also leads them forth in the paths which they take, spinning around throughout our galaxy, going who knows how many tens of thousands of miles per hour, screaming through the universe. God commands all of it, and they're swirling about. God rules over all of it by His command. God is sovereign even over the stars. We see that God is not only sovereign over the affairs of nature and their fixed order of things, but He's also control of nations and armies that they have authority over. We see this in Job 12:23, that He makes the nations great, and then He destroys them. He enlarges the nations, then leads them into captivity or leads them away. Brethren, we see this all throughout history, nations rising up and flourishing for hundreds and thousands of years in some cases, and then they fall, and another nation comes up out of its place, or two nations, or three nations, and then those nations become great, and then they fall. The Bible testifies that it's God who, of His own sovereign will, is ordaining their rises and their falls. The international affairs, the national affairs, God is the one who is in control of those things. We see that God controls not only the nations themselves by creating them and blessing them and establishing their governments and establishing their authorities, but God also controls their armies for His own purposes to accomplish His own ends and designs. We see in Isaiah 10, verse 5 and 7, regarding Assyria, who at this time was going around destroying nations, conquering nations, just pillaging, being brutal to these nations. And we see God speaking to Assyria through His prophets. And what does He say? "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I send it against the godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury to capture booty and to seize plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. Yet it does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart. But rather, it is its purpose to destroy and cut off many nations." So you see here God saying, "I'm the one that sent you, Assyria. I'm the one that's doing this. I've given you a task to go and punish these nations. You are the rod of my fury in my hand. And you are going to go and punish these nations." He just wields it as if it were His own army. And even though their intention is to not carry out His desire, they think they're just going to go and get all this pillage and this loot from these cities, God says, "No, you're carrying out my will, whether you intend to do so or not. You're doing what I command." Such is God's power. He is completely sovereign. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords that rules over all the nations and their armies. We see something similar in Matthew 22, verse 7, in the parable of the marriage feast. So a little bit of background. Christ, he's giving this parable describing his generation and the summons of the gospel in a parable. So it's the parable of the wedding feast. We're familiar with that, or I hope you are. But in this parable, the king, he sends out his servants to go invite people, or to call people whom he has invited to this wedding feast which he's prepared. And some of these people that he has invited and called, they basically go their own way. And then others begin to mistreat the servants whom he has sent out and kill them. Well, those people who were invited are representative of the Jewish nation of Israel of the day of Christ. And so in this parable, in response to these people mistreating these slaves of the king becomes enraged, and it says he sends his armies and destroys those murderers and sets their city on fire. But notice how Christ pictures God, who is this king, sending his armies. Well, you see what happened in 70 AD when the Jews rejected Christ. After they had rejected Christ, God sent the Roman legions to sack Jerusalem, to tear down the temple, to burn the city with fire, and many of those people were killed. Thousands upon thousands, if not over a million people, were killed in that. But that was God sending his armies to carry out his punishment upon the nation of Israel. So such is God's power to reign over the nations as he wishes. We see that not only is God in control of nations and national affairs, but we also see that God is in control of the individual people within those nations. We see this in Proverbs 16:19, that the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Just as God directs the path of the lightning, so God directs the path of man. He may intend to go this way, and how often it happens, God plans his way out and his life takes a completely different direction. That's God directing his steps, God directing his path. It goes along his sovereign plan to accomplish his intentions and his desires. We see in Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. People say, oh, well, what about free will? Well, your free will is only limited to your nature, but God can very easily override what your will is by putting a plan within your heart, by giving your heart a certain desire, and then letting you carry that desire out. We see that frequently in the Old Testament. I've been following the Robert Murray McShane plan, and they had us read through Nehemiah, they had us read through Esther, and you see it. It's like this king, out of nowhere, all of a sudden he's just completely benevolent towards Israel and says, hey, let's go and rebuild that temple, let all the Jews go back, and we're going to pay for it. What happened there? It's God putting that within his heart. And even Ezra and Nehemiah acknowledged that, and they blessed God for the good thing that God had put in the king's heart. God can put good plans in people's hearts. See this in Deuteronomy 2:30, when God does not want to have mercy on somebody, when God does not intend to do somebody good, he can harden their heart so that they become stubborn and obstinate, and in response to which God pours out his judgment on them. You see this in Deuteronomy 2:30. But Sihon, king of Heshbon — this was an enemy of Israel when they were in the wilderness — but Sihon, king of Heshbon, was not willing for us to pass through his land. So the Israelites, they were wanting to pass through, to get through to where they wanted to go. And this Sihon, king of Heshbon, is not willing. Why? For the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate in order to deliver him into your hand as he is today. Well, what happens is they go out to meet the Israelites in battle and their people is wiped out. God intended that. God sovereignly hardened their heart to dispose of them by the hands of the Israelites. God controlled them, controlled their heart, just moving it like the channels of water and along the path which he intended for them. We see, going kind of shifting gears just a little bit or continuing on, God displays his sovereignty in ordaining the events of history. So now we're getting into something called predestination. Predestination, I'm sure most of you have heard that term. It's another term that's thrown around and can lose its meaning as we repeat it so often. But predestination, what that simply means is God ordaining before time what happens in time. God predetermining beforehand what will happen before it happens. Some people, they like to think that God knows the future because He looks into the corridor of time and sees what will happen. It's like they think God knows what's going to happen in the future because He finds the book of history and then He opens it and reads it and says, oh, that's what's going to happen. But really, that's not how the Bible describes God. God knows what's going to happen in the future because God is the one who has determined what will happen in the future. God is the one who has written the book. That's why He knows what will happen in the book. He's the author of it. He's the writer of it. We see this in Psalm 139. It's not simply nations, but also individuals. We see this explicitly with David. He says, your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book, your book, were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. All the events of David's life, his running from Saul in the wilderness, his hiding in caves, his being anointed king, his events with Bathsheba, and all the shame that followed, and the events with Absalom turning against him, all these things were written in God's book for his life before any single one of them came to pass. It's the same with all of us here. It was the same with the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that the cross was not some unfortunate, unforeseen event that God was shocked by, but rather it was the very predestined and predetermined plan of God. You see this in Acts chapter 4, verse 27 and 28. For truly, the disciples right now, they're praying to God in this context. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. The cross was a predetermined, foreordained act, and so certain was its happening that in Revelation it can describe Christ as the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. So certain was the cross. So certain was God's plan being fulfilled by these godless men that Christ can have that title of the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. So God ordains the events of each individual person's life. We see in Acts that He also ordains where they're going to live, their boundaries. He says this, and God made from one man, this is Acts 17:26, God made from one man, that's Adam, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and boundaries of their habitation. So the fact that you're here today, the fact that you were born in the family you were born in the time that you were born in, is no accident. It is God sovereignly ordaining you to be here in this time. The fact that you're here at Grace Life, the fact that you found this church, is no accident. It is all within God's plan. It is all within His plan, His sovereign will. We see this, God controlling and planning the events that happen in history in regards to nations and international affairs as well. This is the last one, Isaiah 37, verse 26 through 27. God once speaking to Sennacherib. I think that's how you say it. He came up against Hezekiah. It was an army that was going to set siege to Jerusalem. And so he comes and he's basically boasting to Hezekiah all his army's done and the greatness of his army. And he's mocking God in the midst of it, telling the people not to trust in God. And here's the response that God sends him in response to his mocking. It says, have you not heard? Long ago I did it. From ancient times I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass that you should turn 45 cities into ruinous heaps. Therefore their inhabitants were short of strength. They were dismayed and put to shame. See, God's saying, you think that your army is so mighty and so great and you're just demolishing all these things, but I'm the one that planned it a long time ago. And because of that, their inhabitants were short on strength. They didn't have any hand to fight against you. They didn't have any strength to stand against you. That's because I planned it from long ago. All these events, the wars, all these nations rising against nation are God, or have been God ordained to carry out and to bring about His purposes. It's an exercise. Predestination is an application of God's sovereignty. So now we move in to election. If God predetermines everything that happens in history before it happens, then I also would naturally follow that God determines those who will believe the gospel, those who will receive the Lord Jesus Christ, and those who will not. Election is a specific category of predestination. It's God predestining specifically those who will believe. We see this in Ephesians 1, verse 4 and 5. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. So you see, God is the one who is choosing. God is the one who is choosing. It's not man choosing God, but rather God choosing man before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to His kind intention. Now, I know some people, they hear this doctrine of election and they see it almost as if it were like heaven is an exclusive club where only the special favored ones of God can get in. And they twist this doctrine of election into something that's grotesque, and they say, they revile against it and say, well, things like, they basically deride it and make it into a doctrine that forbids people from getting into heaven. But they're misunderstanding the very nature of man. You see, if God just simply left it up to us to decide whether we accept Him or receive Him, we would all with the one resounding and free and full heart say, no, we don't want anything to do with You. God, and that's why we can see here that it's in love that God predestined some, because if it were up to us, none would be saved. None would come to God. I mean, you just have to think, the people you shared the gospel with in your life, there's people that flat out say, yeah, I know all these things, and I kind of believe all these things about Jesus, but I'd rather have my sin. They're honest. You confront them with the gospel. You confront them with the truths of God, and they see, they look at it, they say, yeah, but I just love my sin. I don't want anything to do with that. And brethren, apart from God working in us, apart from God opening our heart to respond to the gospel, like He did Lydia there in Acts 16, none of us are going to respond to it. We will by nature just flat out reject it because we don't want anything to do with God. We don't like God. We don't love Him. You know, it's a false view of man that leads people to think that we will do things that we won't actually do if we had the freedom to do it. I mean, some of you probably heard that sermon, 10 Shekels in a Shirt, by Paris Reedhead. Now, I won't go into all the details, but the part of that sermon I love is that he's going out to be this missionary to these poor people in Africa, and he's like, oh man, these poor, ignorant little heathen just running around in the woods. He's just imagining them in his mind to be like just wandering around in the woods, hoping somebody will come and tell them about Jesus so they can go to heaven. And he gets there and he finds out that it's like in the sermon, his voice just turns to this disgust. And he's like, when I got there, I found out they weren't poor, ignorant little heathen running around in the woods wanting somebody to tell them about Jesus, how to get to heaven. I found out that they knew about heaven and they didn't want to go there. They didn't want Jesus. They were monsters of iniquity, he says. They loved their sin and they deserved to go to hell. His view, once he sees man for who he really is, he realizes, wow, these people actually deserve to go to hell. They don't want to go to heaven. They know about it. They don't care about it. Brethren, that's all of us. That's every single person by nature that don't want anything to do with God. We love darkness. We don't come to the light for fear that our deeds will be evil. So God, in love and mercy, has wonder of wonders ordained for some to be pulled out of that contrary to their nature. It's according to the kindness of God's will. So, but that's election. God choosing, marking out some to save out of all the mass of sinful humanity who hates God and doesn't want anything to do with God. Now, there's a sermon that I think Corey Shahan gave on this last year that can go more into depth of the unconditional election, that's unconditional because it's not based on anything God foresees us doing or our reception of Him or any good thing in us. It's based solely upon His choice. You can go and listen to that, but since we have about 12 minutes left, does anybody have any questions or any thoughts?
To those people that said, when you explain, you know, to unbelievers who God is and everything, right? And they say, oh, look, it seems like we're just robots. Mm-hmm. What do you say to them? Like, it seems like God is over control of everything. Why do I have to repent?
Why do you have to?
Well, if He doesn't have to give repentance, I mean, what if He didn't save me?
What if he doesn't elect you or something like that?
Something like that. And it's just for them, it seems like, oh, it seems like we're just robots. And,
mm-hmm. Well, that's more next week, but I'll go ahead and answer.
Okay,
but you can look at it like this. That when David was saying that in your book were written for me all the days that were ordained for me, you have to understand God didn't give David that book to read. David didn't know what was ordained for him. David didn't know all that. And David still lived his own life according to what he knew to be best. I mean, you see God. You see him getting into situations, and he still seeks for God's counsel, and God tells him, do this. And it's like you have to ask, well, what would have happened if he didn't obey God there? Then something else would have happened. So the whole point of, you know, this whole idea, this fatalistic idea, well, whatever is going to happen is going to happen, you know, you don't apply that to your daily living. I could say, well, has God predestined you to eat dinner tonight? And if you say, well, yeah, then it's like, okay, why not just sit here and don't go home? Because if it's predestined to happen, predestined that you're going to eat dinner, then you're going to go home and eat dinner. It doesn't matter what you do. Well, it's silly because people don't live by that. It's like you have to get up and make choices that are going to follow through, and you don't worry about what God's secret will is. We need to worry and concern ourselves what God has clearly revealed. And God has clearly given us commands in the Scripture and promises that if you keep this command or do what I say, then this is going to happen. And that includes repentance. That includes faith. If somebody, whoever wants to repent, can freely repent, and the promise will be good that if you repent and trust Christ, God will give you eternal life. You don't have to sit here and figure out whether you're the elect or not before you believe. That's not how it works, because God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. There is no waiting around for signs of the Spirit is working in your life and checking to see if you meet the requirements of the elect or not, to see if you're broken over sin enough. No, you need to repent. You need to listen to the commands that God has given you as an individual and walk in light of those. And if you don't do that, if you don't want to repent, and you just say, oh, well, I'm going to wait for God to give me a repentance, you're disobeying God. And if you continue in that way, it's going to be your own fault. If you go to hell, it won't be because God was not willing to have mercy on you. It won't be because God's promises weren't good for you. It's because you simply were making excuses to hold on to your sin. Does that help any? But, yeah.
Yeah, I would just have some thoughts. I thought it was really encouraging, you know, to teach, you know, what you just talked about, the sovereignty of God. And I think it's really encouraging for the believer, for me as well, to meditate upon this, knowing that he's for us, he's not against us, he understand who he is. When he says things like, I'll be with you, have no fear, mm-hmm. and then connecting it to Jesse's sermon, he's working all things together for those who love him.
Yeah.
Just to meditate more upon him, I need to do that more myself. And then that would be just a motivation, just to know that he's for me, not against me.
Yeah.
I mean, he's for me, who can be against me?
Yeah, part of another, I didn't get to it, but in Romans 8, you know, one of the most famous verses, God causes all things to work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. That's one of the great things, one of the great confidences we can have is that God has promised, because of His sovereignty, He's able to work all these things that seem bad and horrible for our good. I mean, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the most horrendous injustices in history, God worked it out to bring about salvation for all his people. You see, Joseph in Egypt, he's sold into slavery and is there for the rest of his life. And he wasn't okay about that. He wasn't distressed about that. But when his dad died and his brothers were basically begging him to have mercy on him, he said, "It's okay, God meant it for good. What you meant for evil, God meant for good." He realized that God was worked all of that out for the greater good in the end. But it was by his sovereignty, by his power, that he did that. So we can take comfort in God is all powerful, and that's how he's able to make all these things work together for my good. Whereas the lost man has no hope, and all those things are just working together for bad. They have no God to help them through those things, to bless those things. It just breaks them down and tears them down. Either brings them to a place where they will receive the gospel, or they will ultimately perish under that heavy hand of affliction.
So what do you say as far as it says in that it's God's will that none should perish? How did, if everything is his will is accomplished in his sovereignty, how do those two work together?
Brother Jack, what do you have to say?
Well, now, how to put this? We have two wills of God. I hate to use the word revealed because that describes one of them. There's a revealed will and a secret will. And he's revealed to us that, it's a hard way to express it, that I'm trying to find the right words so it's not going to be confusing. And that's tough. The desire of his heart is that he would be glorified by all of creation, whether that be by all being saved, none perishing, is not necessarily how he has ordained things to come out. When we look at the nature of man, if it were not for his sovereignty, no one would be saved. Because of the fall, our condition is that we are all damned. All of creation groans because of the fall. And there may be things, and these are some of the things that we don't understand fully and won't this side of glory, that there may be things that he expresses as a will or his wish, but in order to fully bring forth his glory, some things may not be able to be that way. I mean, it's like the old picture, the analogy we have about, that we use in evangelism sometimes, of the jewel on the black background. If there were no black background of people who are not saved, then those who are being saved would not be as glorious to him. And so, yes, ultimately, it would be a marvelous thing if everyone were saved. But somehow, and again, this is one of the mysteries we don't fully understand, it will bring him more glory for some not to be saved. Romans 9, what if wishing, he made some for vessels of wrath and some for vessels of honor. That really speaks to it right there, that yes, it would be nice to have all vessels of honor, but he can't show the gloriousness of salvation to its full extent without there being some vessels of dishonor.
I'd like to read 2 Peter 3:9. It says, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." And in John MacArthur's commentary on that, it says that The any must refer to those whom the Lord has chosen and will call to complete the redeemed. The you, since the whole passage is about God destroying the wicked, his patience is not so he can save all of them, but so he can receive all of his own. He can't be waiting for everyone to be saved, since the emphasis is that he will destroy the world and the ungodly. Those who do perish and go to hell go because they are depraved and only and worthy only for hell, and they have rejected the only remedy, Jesus Christ, not because they were created for hell and predetermined to go there. The path to damnation is the path of a non-repentant heart. It is the path of one who rejects the person and provision of Jesus Christ and holds on to sin. So I think when people use that passage, when it says any, I think they're talking about that none of the elect would ever perish.
Right.
Is the key there.
Yeah.
Were you referring to 1 Timothy 2:4?
I think I was doing the 2 Peter.
Okay. Well, I was just thinking a simple way to think about it is that Jesus commanded all people to repent and believe. Amen. Paul, like you said that it's God's will for all people to repent and believe. And so that's a real and true promise that he makes to anybody, mm-hmm. that if you turn from your sin and trust in Christ, you'll be saved. And so it can be said that that's a real and true and good promise that if anybody does, they will be saved. But the reality is that we know that not everybody will. Mm-hmm. And apart from his grace, nobody would. So it's a real promise, but that no one would take up unless he was gracious and actually brought people to it.
So he goes, not only is there the doctrine of election, but there's also the doctrine of reprobation. That God passes over those whom he has not elect. So, or maybe double predestination, that God predestines some to life and others to destruction. You see that in Romans 9. But God, yes, his will is that all men would repent. I think that's a sincere thing. But God will ordain things that are contrary to his revealed will at times. Just look at the suffering of Christ. Do you think God was pleased with these people rejecting and causing Christ to suffer like that? No, I mean, he sent his armies and killed those murderers for doing so. It was not pleasing to God, and yet it was something that God ordained would happen. So God does ordain things to happen that he himself is not pleased with in order to accomplish his greater purposes. So while it is true that God has no delight in the wicked perishing and wishes that would rather the wicked man turn, there are a vast multitude that God has ordained that they will not. God has simply left them to follow their own corrupt course of nature. God is simply giving them what they deserve.
And Jeff, at the end of the day, you know, we're not to let election stop us from sharing the love of Christ.
Mm-mm.
You know, that's what drives us, is that hope within us.
Yeah.
You know, it's good to know about election and to talk about it, discuss about it. I think it's important. But at the end of the day, we're just faithful in sharing the love of Christ because we don't know who God has set aside.
Yeah. And so we'll get in more of that next week, like what is our responsibility and what is the sinner's responsibility? A lot of all these things. Yes, Deb?
I was going to say, you know, when you look at the word sovereign, mm-hmm. part of that word is reign. And, mm-hmm. and God is King of Kings, Lord of Kings. He is a good king.
Mm-hmm.
And when you look at the parable of the wedding feast, it kind of reminds me of exactly what you're talking about, when the king was inviting all of these people mm-hmm. to the supper. And
yeah. Yeah, it's interesting because he specifically invites people. They refuse. He's like, all right, you're not going to come. And then he tells his slaves, all right, go out and just bring everybody you can in. It's like you get this sense of freedom to just go about and bring whoever is willing to come. Whoever is willing, except those people that I've specifically put my wrath on and there's no hope for them because I'm going to destroy them. Everybody else is free to come. And I'm sure, well, but you get that, just that sense of freedom, bring everyone. Compel them to come in, as one of the parallel accounts of that says. We're to be pleading with men to come in. You see the Apostle Paul in Corinthians, he's like, we beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. That's the kind of heart that God has. Not this hyper-Calvinistic thing where God just doesn't care about the lost. God has no love for the lost. He's just this cold, far-off, calculated deity that is just like, oh, yes, everything's going according to plan, all these people perishing. But rather, you see God, He groans over the nations. He's grieved over the nations. It grieved God that man is so sinful as he is. But so I think that verse in Timothy is just an expressing of his heart. He wants men to be saved. He desires men to be saved. I mean, you see him weeping over Jerusalem. How often I wanted to gather your children as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. You were not willing. But you see his heart in that. He desired to gather them. He desired to have them. But it was ordained otherwise.
This is a restatement of what's been said. Thinking about how God wants to show forth his glory by revealing all his attributes. I guess he revealed a lot of them. We realize that. And so some of those would be like his wrath, his justice and things. And so that's going to necessitate my understanding here that there's got to be some people that are going to be worthy of wrath. And he doesn't bring it. Of course, we're all worthy of it without him. But he's demonstrating these things, his grace and his love. So I think that's why we still have it. I was thinking in one of those passages where he was saying that he's not willing that any should perish, he's mentioning to pray for your authorities over you and a list number of people. And one possibility, which I've heard before, was that he's saying that people are going to be saved out of each one of these groups. Mm-hmm. And as I was sitting here, I was thinking about Matthew, that tax collector. Mm-hmm. And that was a rather dishonorable job to be in at that time, the way it was handled. And yet he was convinced and called out.
Mm-hmm. So, and Will, you'll see that some will be saved from every tribe and every nation and every tongue. People from representatives from every nationality will be before the throne of God. Is God in kindness? Well, thankfully, God's not a racist where he's like, oh, I don't like all those, you know, Ethiopians or whatever. I'm not going to ordain any of them to be saved. But rather, he's chosen some from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. There's no boundaries on the gospel and who God has chosen. But we're out of time now, so I'm gonna pray. Father, God, I pray that you cause some of these things said this morning to stick in your people's minds and hearts. And God, build them up and encourage them, strengthen them. God, I pray you'd help us as we go into service this morning. Help us to focus, please. Give us grace, Lord. We need it. I ask these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.